Welcome back to this All Saints Day version of Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And as promised, Trent Horn with us this hour. We're going to talk about all those things that go with saints, relics and the saints themselves and intercession and all that. And how are you doing, Trent?
I'm doing well, Cy. Good to be here today.
So you're pro-saints, right? You're in favor of the saints?
If we are talking about our brothers and sisters who are in heaven, as well as you could also say those who soldier here on earth, depending on what you mean by the word, yes. If you're referring to a football team, you know, there might be mixed opinions.
Oh, yeah, because now you live in Dallas. So
that's right.
Okay. Well,
in fact, even the very word, its meaning is important to the hagios, the holy ones.
Right.
Because Scripture does talk about Paul addresses the saints at different various cities. And so, you know, you'll have Protestants who will say, why do you Catholics care so much about saints? Aren't we all saints? And
right.
We are in one sense. But there's people who finish the race and people who haven't yet.
And I don't think that there's any Christian who would disagree with you, that there's people who have finished the race and people who haven't yet, but they would disagree with you, with us Catholics and with the Orthodox and with the Anglicans and with almost all of the other Christians and almost the entire history of Christianity in which saints were venerated, for example, or saints' relics were kind of curated and kept as important items for the church, all that, they'd say, nah, none of that.
Right. And there are different motivating factors behind that. But that's why it's important for us to be able to sort out, well, why do we give a certain kind of respect, deference, veneration to the saints that are in heaven? Because the distinction I made earlier, the word saints comes from the Greek hagios, the holy ones, those who are consecrated by God to be a part of his new covenant. And in one sense, all the baptized are saints, can be referred to in that way. But the Catholic Church recognizes, though, that because you look at Matthew 16, Matthew 18, that Christ gave the keys to Peter and to the apostles and to their successors, they're able to bind and loose. They're able to make normative judgments for the church. And one of those judgments is, what is the fate of those who were a part of the body of Christ on earth and have now gone on to their eternal reward? And we make a rule, an official rule, canonized canon. There's a rule that some saints are canonized, that the church has declared that they are in heaven, they're able to intercede for us. And this goes back a long time in church history. One of the earliest ways of knowing this, of course, would be the martyrs, that if someone died a martyr's death, they only did so because through the grace of God, they were able to give that final witness of faith. The
right.
word martyr comes from the Greek word martyrios, which means witness. They are the witness, the ultimate witness for our faith. And so we know that they have, that if they died as martyrs, that they have received the crown of righteousness. And so that they are in heaven and that they are, and in fact, we'll talk about this later, but those are the specific saints that the book of Revelation describes in the book of Revelation, talking about those, the martyrs who are slain on earth that cry out for justice for those who have been slain. But yeah, no, so much good stuff to talk about. And it's exciting to talk to you about it. You know, obviously we have All Saints Day. It's always funny, right? Here at the end of October, beginning of November. Is it All Hallows Eve? Is it Halloween?
Yeah.
Is it Reformation Day?
It's all of the above. Well, Catholics are very comfortable with all of the above. There was, I think it was Matt Swaim, who's a very funny man, who was talking about you could have a Halloween costume and an All Saints Day costume in one. If you just,
oh yeah,
did you see
his
tweet about that?
No, I did not. But that would make sense. Like, you could be a beheaded John the Baptist.
But his take was you could go as Carlo Acutis dressed up as Spider-Man, and then you could wear it both days. Like,
oh, that's right. That's right, Carlo. Is it acutus? Yeah, I think it is actus acutus. Yeah, no, I think he's, what is he, the only saint who played video games?
Yes, right. Yeah. We don't actually know about Mother Teresa. There's been rumors, but certainly he's the only one we know for sure.
What if Mother Teresa was like super meek and mild, and then she would get on Xbox Live and just destroy people because on Halo?
It's just Xbox Live. It's not real.
My children, you know, you shall suffer defeat. And they're like, who is this person?
Who is this?
No, you're right. You're right that because he would dress up in those different costumes to cheer people up. And that's what's great also about the saints. I remember, you know, what's funny now with Carlo Acutis. I remember when we did youth ministry many years ago. So this was in the early 2000s. And we were telling the students, these high school students at the time, you know, oh, we were doing confirmation programs. So they had to pick their patron saint. You know, who's your patron saint that you pick? And, you know, there's a million of them to pick from all different things. And we were saying, you know, you should, they had sometimes said, well, I have a hard time connecting with these saints. You know, they lived hundreds of years ago. They even dressed so differently from me. And we told them, look, you are the saints of the future. And it's funny. We said, yeah, like 500 years from now in churches, there might be statues and the saints will be wearing jeans and T-shirts. And now we could do that next week if we wanted to.
Yeah, right.
We do it for the stained glass window for Carlos, St. Carlos.
Right, exactly. And this is one of the, have to say, it's not an argument. Maybe it is an argument for the veneration of the saints and of the saints' relics, but it's so consistent with our nature as human beings. Like, everyone has relics that they venerate. Everyone. There's nobody, there's no place in the, now you might say that, well, it's not like the Catholic practice. Okay, fine. But like, when someone dies, you don't just like throw all their stuff out and like just get rid of everything. You venerate that stuff. You like, you know, you smell the sweatshirt and you look at the picture and you hold on, and you don't do this just for a day or a month. You right. want things that carry the memory of that person and the aura of that person. I'm not saying aura in some like Eastern mysticism way, but carry the, you know, the whole.
One of the justifications for venerating relics, and you say carries the aura of the person. Well, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, I think, it says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so this was a verse that was important among the scholastics and after in the discourse about relics to say, well, the reason we venerate the relics of saints is that they once held, possessed the Holy Spirit, who, you know, was the primary cause of allowing this person to do so many holy things in the world, that we, you know, their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And now we have a part of this. When you say carrying the aura, I get what you mean. Like, no, we're not talking about aura photography or, you know, things like that. But filled with the Holy Spirit, to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we now have parts of that temple before it will be raised up in the end of time.
There are some aspects of the Catholic veneration of relics, however, that the modern sensibility finds disturbing. So I want to justify the veneration of relics a bit with you. We have to take our first break, so we'll take that first break. Trent Horn is our guest. He's, of course, the proprietor of you can get to his. The Council of Trent is his podcast, but you can get to it by going to TrentHornPodcast.com. You can go to Council of Trent too, but a lot of people spell council wrong when you do that.
Right.
So
TrentHornPodcast.com, and you can also get it on iTunes and Google Play.
And the author of many, many books. We'll be right back with more with Trent on the saints, on the relics, on the Catholic practice of veneration on this All Saints Day right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connection's set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
One time somebody said to me, why don't you air these people? And I said, no, because I don't think they're Catholic. He says, by what right do you have to say that? I said, I own the network. And he said, well, you won't always be there. And I said, I'll blow the damn thing up before you get your hands on it.
Mother Angelica Live Classics, every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest. You can find him at TrentHornPodcast.com. You can find him all over Catholic.com, our website. And his books, including Answering Atheism, Persuasive Pro-Life, Why We're Catholic, are well-known all around the world. And we're talking about this, the saints, because it's All Saints Day today. It's just one of the great days where we get to remember our favorite saint, and we get to remember the saints that we always forget to remember. And more than anything, I think we get to remember what Jesus has saved us into. Not saved us from so much as saved us into, which is a communion of saints, of brothers and sisters, one that is full of love and concern and never ends. It changes. We got changes to go through. We haven't left this world yet, but it never ends. Nothing can break those bonds that Christ has called us into. One sign of that is the Catholic veneration of relics. Justify that to me, if you would, Trent, this idea that we have relics and we venerate them.
Sure. And actually, I think will be helpful. I love what the Catholic Encyclopedia actually says about relics. That's a wonderful resource, by the way, even though it was written over 100 years ago. A lot of the articles and entries on it are incredibly helpful when it comes to understanding these issues. So definitely, when you're researching or learning about issues, go and check it out. And I mean, some of, some things are going to be obviously outdated, certain references and certain developments with the Second Vatican Council. Obviously, I mean, it was written first back in 1908, 1910, but much of it is still quite pertinent. So it says, the teaching of the Catholic Church with regard to the veneration of relics is summed up in a decree of the Council of Trent, that would be in the 25th session, which enjoins on bishops and other pastors to instruct their flocks that the holy bodies of holy martyrs and of others now living with Christ, which bodies were the living members of Christ and the temple of the Holy Ghost, and which are by him to be raised to eternal life, are to be glorified, are to be venerated by the faithful. For through these, many benefits are bestowed by God on men, so that they who affirm that veneration and honor are not due to the relics of the saints, or that these and other sacred monuments are uselessly honored by the faithful. And it continues on from there. But now it does say that the idea of making the sites places of revelry or superstition is to be condemned. So when we talk about the relics and the idea of miracles being worked through them, we have to make a distinction. First, to talk about what a relic is. So a relic would be typically a part of the body of a holy person, or it could have been a something that touched their body, like a piece of their clothes, for example. So that would be first class, second class, and then we have third class relics. So when we have the relics, so when we're talking about their importance, miracles wrought through them, we are not saying that they are magic. Magic would be if we believe that the bones of St. Peter had a power all of their own to do things, and if you uttered the right words, you could activate that power in the bones to accomplish a miracle. That is not what we are saying at all. Instead, we are following a biblical precedent that God often used the bodies of holy people, or even the clothes that touched the bodies of holy people, to accomplish mighty works with people, healings or miracles. I'd be happy to give you some examples, Cy, if you are interested in that.
In miracles? Are you kidding me? Yes, I want some examples.
Connected to relics. This is one that I like, the Valley of the Dry Bones. I'm sorry, that's another connection to Elisha and Elisha. But this does deal with bones being buried in the ground and something that miraculous that happened there. This is when Elijah's successor, the prophet Elisha, died. It says in 2 Kings 13, verses 20 through 21, so Elisha died and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. Actually, in the Old Testament, it's funny. There's a reference that says, and it was the time of year when kings went to war. So it's something like, it's not cold anymore.
Yeah.
Time to go to war.
Right, the rain's over.
it was the season. There was a season of war in the ancient world when kings would go out to conquer lands. And so the bands of Moabites invaded the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, lo, a marauding band was seen, and the man was cast into the grave of Elisha. So this well, just so before I continue on, it's kind of a funny episode, right? There is a guy, they're trying to dig a grave for him, and they look and they see a bunch of Moabites coming, and the gravediggers are like, forget this, and they throw him into another grave and run for their lives for safety. And it says, the man was cast in the grave of Elisha, and as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And then we don't hear what happens to the man after that. I would have thought it would have been interesting if the man got out and then the Moabites came and killed him. And then he fell back into the grave and then he climbed then he back out again.
Out again? Yeah, right.
And he got back right back out again.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's just
I think Tom Cruise made a movie like that.
Right.
There was a movie where he kept dying and coming back.
Oh, yeah, right. I've seen the movie. That's actually a good one. And so, you know, this is interesting. This is the only miracle we're familiar with of revivification. So we would probably call this resuscitation rather than resurrection, you know, similar to when Jesus raised the widow's son. And raisings of the dead was something that was unique to the prophet Elijah. And so this is something very unique to him and his successor, Elisha. But we see here, even in the Old Testament, a person's bones, God is able to use that as an opportunity for a miracle to be wrought. This then continues on into the New Testament. We have two other examples. One would be, I believe this is in Acts chapter 5, that would be Peter's shadow, that people, and I find this interesting, actually, Acts 5:15. I've read some criticisms of the papacy side that say, oh, you know, the papacy is not like when you have the Pope driving around in the Popemobile with all these crowds lying the streets trying to touch him. That's not what humble Peter, that's not what the life of an apostle was like. Peter was not a Pope like Francis or John Paul II right. were popes. I'm like, well, in one sense, yeah, they didn't have a Pope mobile, you know, but
that
it
you
does
know
say
of.
That's true. Not everything is recorded in scripture, but I know of no sacred tradition of a Peter mobile.
Yeah.
That he drove around in. I mean, now you could have had a what was called a litter. They didn't have cars, but kings would ride around in baskets carried by servants. I highly doubt that Peter rode around in one of those. But so Peter was very humble, but that didn't mean in the letter of 1 Peter, he talks about being clothed in humility. But in being humble, he still attracts attention to himself. In Acts 5:15, it says people brought the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and mats, so that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. And this was seeing a result of the miracles that were wrought by the apostles, that they were able, like when Peter and John went to the temple, there was a man asking for money and they said, we don't have money, but we have something better. And then they healed him. And then the Sanhedrin gathered them up and said, by what name are you doing this? They said, Jesus. You know, they said, you can't do that. And they said, yes, we can. This is the dynamic Trenhorn translation of yeah. that encounter.
Yeah, this is very dynamic.
It's more of a paraphrase. And so people saw the wonderful mighty works and deeds that Peter was doing, that Paul had wrought. And so they even wanted a shadow to cast upon them. And what's interesting is that in the book of Acts, when people engage in idolatry or superstition, that is usually corrected or condemned. So when Herod Agrippa, took honor and glory to himself that should have been given to God alone. It said that he died and the worms ate him. When Paul and Barnabas were entered into a Greek village and they thought it was Zeus and Hermes and tried to make sacrifices to them, they told the people not to do that. And so here we don't have neither Luke admonishes the practice nor Peter telling people, hey, knock it off. My shadow won't do anything. He allows instead that people could see that God could work wonders through Peter's overt actions, like when he chooses to perform a miracle, or maybe indirectly. So either direct actions or indirect actions, such as through his very body, through his shadow. Well, you know, it kind of reminds you of the episode in scripture, right? When Jesus is passing through the crowd and a woman touches his cloak with faith.
Right.
Now, we don't believe, of course, his cloak had magic powers or something like that.
No.
But it became an occasion for God to work a wonder. Because it's interesting, right? I mean, the woman had faith in Jesus, but she was not healed until she made physical contact with him. Now, of course, it doesn't mean you have to make physical contact with Jesus to be healed. He healed many people just simply through a command.
Sure.
But God allows different episodes – events to occur to communicate different truths. And one of them is that God likes to work through material means to accomplish his wonders. So that would be so. And that's a good segue, by the way, that Jesus's power went out of him when his cloak was touched, to Acts chapter 19, actually. So he's talking about how Acts 19 verses 11 through 12, it says, "And God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." So that's kind of interesting. So Paul might have been like in his workshop, right? We know that Paul was a tent maker. He chose to not receive anything from the church collections to not be a burden for people. So, you know, he chose to make his own way. So he was a tent maker. He would set up, you know, mobile homes for people, basically. And so in his workshop, he might have been working, and he had different handkerchiefs and aprons to keep himself from getting dirty, things like that. And people, it's interesting, it says they were carried away from his body to the sick. So notice that Luke makes a detail here that these were things that had touched Paul's body that were then brought and accomplished miraculous wonders through other people. It's interesting to me when I read different explanations of this from Protestant authors. This is what Calvin says, John Calvin, the 16th century Protestant reformer. "It is obtuse of people to twist this to refer to relics, as if Paul sent his handkerchiefs so that people might venerate and kiss them in his honor. On the contrary, he chose worthless things, lest any superstition should arise because of their value or splendor. He was fully determined to keep Christ's glory sound and undiminished." And this is what we would call a non sequitur or a red herring, the objection that Calvin raises. Because, I mean, go back to the passage. It never says that. Notice, where does it say that Paul chose for people to be healed with handkerchiefs and aprons?
No.
Does it say that?
No.
It says they were carried away.
Yeah.
Right. So it says that they were carried away from his body and works were done through them. And you're right. And in fact, many of the relics that we venerate are they're humble things. Pieces of bone, for example, pieces of a chain, a fragment of a cloak. And yet it's holy because of its immediate physical connection to a holy person. Let me also offer, Cy, an argument for Protestants who might consider venerating relics. And we'll talk about veneration here in a little bit after the break. I would ask them, in all honesty, if we discover Jesus's seamless garment, his tunic,
right,
and we found it, we knew it was his, or archaeologists said, this is the cross of Christ, and all the Protestant scholars said, yep, we are definitely certain this is the cross Jesus was crucified on. If you were a Protestant and you were allowed to behold the actual cross of Christ, the actual crown of thorns. Now, you know, Protestants are skeptical of these relics existing in the Catholic world. But for the sake of the argument for a Protestant, let's say you had the actual real deal and you knew it. How would you treat that thing, the cross of Christ, the crown of thorns, the seamless garment? Wouldn't you tremble? Wouldn't you kneel to bow? To kiss that, if you could, to kiss the cross upon which we were saved from our sins. And so I would say that if you would show that kind of respect to these objects, then that shows there can be appropriate times to show respect, to show this kind of veneration for something that is not Jesus Christ himself.
Well,
they might say, you know, you see what I'm saying?
Well, I see what you're saying, and I don't think you even have to be quite as hypothetical, because there is something left behind that touched Jesus constantly, and Protestants constantly talk about visiting it. It's called the Holy Land. And they go,
right,
I walked where Jesus walked. My feet were where his feet were. So that is that right. Veneration of the land on which he walked is common.
Right. Though I would say that it probably isn't as pious as, say, how someone might venerate a relic in a reliquary or a chapel. So that's why. But you're right that people still seek out those things that had a physical connection to our Lord. Now, I guess like a counter argument might be, you've brought up things that were connected to Jesus himself. But I still think that you still be venerating an object that's not Jesus, and any objections to that would also follow to venerating things associated with the saints that Jesus made, that the Holy Spirit animated. Here's another example for a Protestant listening. Like, why would I treat this more special than anything else? What if we had the actual original copy of the Gospel of John, an actual original copy of the letter to the Romans? Like, we carbon dated it. This is what Paul wrote, and it's signed in his handwriting. I would imagine they would treat that object with an immense amount of reverence, more so than just your regular NIV Bible or what the Gideons left you in your hotel room.
Exactly.
Because of that immediate connection to the deposit of faith.
Imagine what the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. would do with that. That would get its own room. That'd get its own chapel. We'll be right back.
It gets its own floor.
Right back with more on veneration, relics, and saints with Trent Horn, Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest this hour. It's always fun to have Trent with us. Trent, the author of, I think, the most widely purchased book in the history of Catholic Answers, not counting pamphlets and things like that. That's Why We're Catholic. And it's really good. And you know what it's about? It's about why we're Catholic. So if you ever were curious about why we're Catholic, Why We're Catholic is the perfect book to tell you about that. Now, we're talking a bit about because it's All Saints Day, today is a holy day in the Catholic Church, and there's only, how many holy days are there each year, Darren? There's like a good Catholic, I don't know. I just go when they tell me to go. I don't know how many holy days there are, but there's not many. There's less holy days than there are months, and this is a big one, the Feast of All Saints. And so we find ourselves as Catholics, there's a lot of conversation in church. They'll be preaching on the whole idea of the communion of saints and our closeness to the saints. And so we're talking about the saints here today on the Feast of All Saints. And it's well known that we venerate the saints, we venerate relics, we keep relics of the saints. We have a list of canonized saints. We believe the saints can pray for us. So we're talking about some of that stuff. All of which is good stuff, all of which is a gift to us by Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. He's given us all these good gifts, and they fit with our nature. We're talking a bit about venerating relics, and you were saying, you know, that there's a certain way in which, you know, you could explain to a Protestant who's been taught not to venerate relics that our practice of it because of just try to imagine what you would react if you were, how you would react if you were in the presence of certain things, you know, say the right. garment of Jesus or the nails that were in his side or the true cross, or say you got the original copy with Paul's own handwriting. See, I am right. writing in my own hand. Which letter is that that he ends that way? Is that the, I can't remember. But I am writing in my own hand, big letters, so you'll know what I'm talking about. But so say you had that page in Paul's own handwriting. Well, you would feel a sense of awe and a desire to venerate it.
Oh, that was Galatians. Galatians 6:11. See what large letters I am writing to you.
Yeah.
Because normally he had a scribe like Silvanus to transcribe what he was, be a secretary
right.
to composings. But you're right. That I think is helpful. And there's another example. It's kind of related to this. We can talk more about the veneration we give the saints, because it's not just relics where we give veneration to them, because we also give veneration. I find also another helpful word, Cy, is respect, because people are big about giving respect, though I would say veneration is more than just respect. But if someone, a lot of this really does come down to language. That is really the difficulty. A lot of times I think we agree on the same thing, but because we have different vocabularies, different words that are used, we can sometimes talk past one another. The classic example is, do Catholics worship Mary and the saints? That's the classic example. And the answer is, it depends on what you mean by the word worship. Because there are, in a more archaic sense, worship just means giving someone their worth-ship. There's an old, maybe an Anglican common prayer book that talks about a husband saying of his newly married wife, "I shall worship thine body." Now, of course, it doesn't mean that the husband treats his wife's body as if it's God itself or something like that, but give it its proper worth-ship. So that's helpful for people to know when the word worship, in its oldest sense, just means worth-ship, giving someone their worth, recognizing the worth that they have. So you would recognize the worth of an apostle, the worth of Mary, the Mother of God, and of course, the unique worth associated with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and a unique sense of worth to them and honor that is given to them alone. And similar to the word prayer, like when people say, why do you pray to saints? Then they think prayer and worship are the same thing. The word prayer comes from the Latin word precare, which means to ask of someone. So what's interesting, actually, our mutual colleague Jimmy Akin pointed this out, that the magisterial documents I haven't found one in one from the Vatican. Maybe a bishop did one somewhere, I don't know. But I haven't found a magisterial document where it talks about praying to the saints. Instead, it says invoking the intercession of the saints. Some people think prayer and worship are the same thing, but they're not. And I'll give you an example how they're not. An atheist could pray the following prayer: God, if you're out there, let me know. So that is a prayer. But is the atheist worshiping God?
Oh, that's a great point. Yeah.
Well, no, I would say, is he engaged in worship?
No.
No, he's not even sure God exists. He's just trying to figure out if God exists. He's doing a test, so he's calling out to God, but he's not giving God his proper worths.
By the way, I think people should do that test if they don't believe in God. As long as
why
you
not?
Do it,
couldn't hurt.
As long as you do it in a way that's not just mocking or something. I mean, if you're sincere, go ahead and do that
right.
test.
Don't do the Homer Simpson prayer. There was the one episode where, Lord, if you would, I have made these cookies to please thee. If it is your will that I eat these cookies, please give no sign. Thank you, Lord.
I like that prayer. I'm down with Homer on the cookies.
Lord, if it is your will I eat this dessert, give no sign. That would that would merge into the area of testing God, which we don't want to.
Yeah.
We don't want to do that. Yeah. So prayer and worship, and we use these different words to understand. So do Catholics worship Mary and the saints? We give them their worship, but we recognize the unique honor that is due to the Trinity alone, and different kinds of veneration that are given to the saints and Mary. Here is what St. Thomas Aquinas used three words. Well, he used two words in a variation of the second one. He writes, the three words you can follow with me are latria, which is for God alone, dulia for the saints, and hyperdulia for Mary. He says, latria, the highest form of honor, is due to God alone. It is not due to a creature, so far as we venerate a creature for its own sake. So just like, you know, we might say a painting is amazing, but we never say the painting is amazing apart from the artist. It's amazing because of what the artist has done through the painting, similar to what God has done through the saint. So he says, since, therefore, the Blessed Virgin is a mere rational creature, the worship of latria is not due to her, but only that of dulia. And dulia, coming from a Greek word meaning, originally it meant service, and then as words, their meaning changes over time as more of a kind of honor given. But in a higher degree than to other creatures, inasmuch as she is the mother of God. For this reason, we say that not just any kind of dulia is due to Mary, but hyperdulia. So to give a concrete example, sacrifice belongs to the worship of latria. To offer sacrifice to a deity, that is only appropriate to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we've been given, and in particular, Hebrews, the Bible church is very clear, we've been given one particular thing to offer as sacrifice, not bulls, not heifers. The Son is the perfect sacrifice that is represented to the Father at Mass. So sacrifice is offered to God alone. So you had in the 4th century heretics called the Colloridians who offered cakes and bread as sacrifices, like bread offerings, to Mary. And Saint Epiphanius of Salamis tells us, he had a book called the Panarion, which is the treasure chest of how to answer heresies. And he says that, nope, this is a heresy. You don't offer sacrifices to Mary. You don't offer sacrifices to the saints. You offer it to God alone.
Did you say, what was that group called? The Metachlorians? What was that?
The Colloridians.
Oh, the Colloridians. Okay. All right.
The Metachlorians? No, that's also also anathema.
That's also a heresy, but in a different universe.
That's also, I do have a confession to make about Star Wars.
Okay, please confess. I can't absolve you, but go ahead and confess.
I know. Well, I think people just need to know. I am a, I'm not fully there yet, but I'm really teetering towards it to being a Jedi Vacantist.
What is a Jedi Vacantist? You think that
I don't recognize the legitimacy of films that came out after Return of the Jedi, except for the Clone Wars. Except for the Clone Wars cartoon.
I have to say, I we're going to take a break, Trent. We're going to get back to this. But since we are on Star Wars...
The problem is those films committed abject heresy, and so they have lost their authority.
Yeah. A Jedi Vacantist. I think I might get a t-shirt with that on it.
Yeah.
But they did make good Star Wars movies after that. Rogue One and Solo are both really good movies. It's just the Star Wars movies are terrible.
Yeah, that's true. So I'm willing to tolerate that which is a Star Wars story, I guess.
All right.
Depending on what it is. So.
And then there's The Mandalorian. All right, well, we gotta stop talking about this. We're going to come back and talk about saints, veneration, relics, Trent Horn on this Feast of All Saints.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass live every morning at 8 Eastern and provides you with daily readings to follow along and enrich your experience. To be sure you don't miss out on the daily Mass or to get access to previous recordings, we can send a link to your email inbox every day. It's easy. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's All Saints Day, so we're talking about the saints with Trent Horn, saints, relics, veneration, all of that. When you look at the artifacts and the writings of the early church, Trent, you gave us quite a bit of strong scriptural evidence, but it's clear that the early Christians were, this was not even I can't even think of an objection. They just naturally did this. This is part of Christian worship and Christian practice, was to venerate the bones of the martyrs, for example.
Right, and we see an early reference to this in the martyrdom of Polycarp. So this goes very far back in church history, talking about how the bones of Polycarp, St. Polycarp, who was a disciple of St. John, were collected after his martyrdom so that others would be able to celebrate his life and place them in a special public place to be aware of them and to venerate him. Because the body is important, and especially the bodies of the saints. You go forward in church history a few hundred years, the time of Augustine and Ambrose, and they talk about the veneration of relics as being quite normal, something that's just taken for granted. And they even speak about miracles being wrought in the presence of relics that they had even witnessed with their own eyes that they had discussed. And so it has a very rich history in the church, though that doesn't mean abuses don't happen. So the Council of Trent, other councils have made clear to avoid abuses. So you don't want to sell relics for financial gain, for example, which would be similar to the sin of simony, trying to acquire spiritual goods through money, to avoid, as I said, superstition. But superstition is something that can happen to anyone that we have to be careful of. I always kind of roll my eyes, Si, and I see this sometimes in vestibules, a little novena that says something like, "Give this novena to 9 people, and your request shall be answered." Or
I know it's like something like that. What's that, the chain letter type of thing?
Yeah, right. It's like the one. There used to be an old one like that about Bill Gates and Microsoft. I thought if you sent the email to like 10 people, you'd get a part of Bill Gates' fortune or something like that.
I'm so old that I can remember when chain letters came in your mailbox, Trent.
People actually sent you a physical chain letter?
Heck yeah, they did. Yeah, then they got.
People sent you a letter?
Yeah, right. They said, "No, you used to just get this stone tablet that they had carved their message in." No, chain letters was a real thing, and you would get them, and then you have to say, "Mom, what does this mean? Do we have to do anything?" She'd be like, "Throw it out," or delete it.
Right.
Now we say delete it.
Delete. Yeah, when it shows
so,
up.
So yeah,
there.
But we're all susceptible to superstition, and there certainly are ways of being Catholic and quite superstitious.
Oh, sure. There's ways of being Protestant and being superstitious.
Sure.
When you trust in particular man-made things or particular kinds of prayers, there are Protestants who say certain prayers. I actually have an episode of my podcast that will be coming out. It's an episode. The episode already is out. You can check it out on my podcast. So go to Council of Trent on iTunes, Google Play. It's called "The Prosperity Gospel is Bankrupt." I talk about the idea of prosperity preachers who say, "Oh yeah, if you tithe, God will take that seed and bless you with more money." And they don't come right out and say it, but they basically mean if you tithe to me, like if you give money to my ministry, God will bless you in abundance. There's a book actually based on this called "The Prayer of Jabez" that takes like one obscure line from the Book of Chronicles and says, if you pray the prayer of Jabez, you will multiply your worth right. to almost no end. And it's, I would say that's certainly superstitious. To see. So it can happen to anybody. Now, of course, God could choose to bless people with wealth, and he might use, someone might make a prayer and he'll bless them, or he won't. It's up to God. But it doesn't mean,
wait, hang on a second, I gotta say a quick prayer.
Yeah,
okay. All right, go ahead, continue.
Or maybe not. I love what it says in Proverbs, give me neither riches nor poverty. Proverbs just wanted to be middle class, man. Right. I just want to be in the median income level, because it's right. What's crazy, the lottery, I think I read somewhere that like 40 or 50% of lottery winners do not experience greater happiness after they've won the lottery.
No. As a matter of fact, I think there are some psychological studies that say whether you experience something extraordinarily good, like winning the lottery, or some terrible tragedy, you're back to your normal mental patterns within 6 months.
Yeah, that's called the hedonic treadmill.
Is that what it is?
Yeah, that the idea is that there's a certain baseline level of happiness, and things might spike it, but then you'll kind of go back. It's why you're right. When we experience devastating tragedies, it doesn't keep us ideally devastated forever, as long as we're not suffering from something like clinical depression or something like that. But that is, so not to go off too much on a tangent, but I love that in Proverbs when it says, give me neither poverty nor riches, because both have their trials related to them. I want to bring up another point, though, about saints. I think I brought this up earlier. We kind of been jumping around a little. It's not just objects connected to the saints, but a lot of people have problems with statues. You know. When I was in, it was funny, Cy, when I went to Geneva with my wife, we did a total European honeymoon, Athens, Rome, Geneva, Munich, Paris. I told her, look, you know, we're probably going to have a bunch of kids. Let's get the travel in now while we can. And I was right. I don't think we'll ever see Europe again until we're retired. So I'm glad we went once.
They have children in Europe, you know. There are children in Europe. They have facilities for them and everything.
No, we might have saw, we saw like two kids there.
Well, that is kind of a problem. Yeah,
Yeah, yeah, they have the kids in the Museum of Children. It's like a children's
Remember
museum.
These?
Oh, no, this is our Museum of Children. They used to be so come in here in France, and now we keep them in this exhibit.
Is that a Russian accent? Is that Italian? What are you doing there?
I do not know, Sai.
What is that?
It is moving all through continental Europe.
But you cannot go to a single city in Europe and not encounter statues to saints. There's nowhere you can go that you're not going to encounter statues to saints.
They're everywhere. And you know what? Even in Geneva, when I was there, which was Calvin's home territory.
Right.
So we were in Geneva, and we went to Calvin's cathedral. There was no art on the walls at all. No statues, no art, just a little rickety wooden chair. They're like, that's Calvin's chair that he would preach in. And it looked like something that, like, you would get at a yard sale.
Are they venerating Calvin's chair? Why are they?
No, right? They just said, by the way, that's here. But they didn't want anything. But what's ironic is actually there's the Reformation wall in Geneva that has a statue of the four reformers. Even there, they still got turned into statues. And if you go across Lake Geneva to Montreux, there is a statue of Freddie Mercury, ironically enough, from Queen.
I'm surprised. I would have thought it would have been a statue of the band members from Deep Purple who wrote the famous song Smoke on the Water in Montreux.
No, it's Freddie Mercury. There's a big trail along on Geneva, and you get to the end, and there's just a statue of Freddie Mercury there.
That's interesting.
So the statue thing, it's interesting. Some people will say, why do you got statues? This is superstitious. Why would you do this? Similar with icons. And the point here is to say, well, we don't worship the image in and of itself. It reminds us of that which stands behind the image. And when I'm dialoguing with a Protestant about this concern, two counterexamples prominently figure in my mind. The first would simply be an image or a statue of a cross. So it's interesting that a lot of non-denominational and Protestant churches do not have the crucifix, but they will have a cross. And they'll say, we don't worship the crucified Jesus. We worship the risen Jesus. They'll say, Jesus is risen, but it was his crucifixion that brought about the atonement of sins. So why wouldn't we glory in the sacrifice Christ has offered for us? And of course, especially at Mass, when we are representing that very same sacrifice. In an unbloody form.
I'm sorry, but how does the cross represent resurrection anyways? Like, every time they took someone down off a cross, there was an empty cross there. Like,
hey,
that's
actually a good point. They're like, oh, it shows Jesus rose from the dead.
No, it doesn't.
Well,
it just shows somebody just took him off the cross.
That's right. That's right. If anything, they should have not gone with the cross, just have like a cave with a door open.
Yeah.
And like, here you go. That's our symbol. They say, well, look, you have an image here. It's a cross, something on earth. Because they'll say, don't make graven images of anything on earth, under the earth, above the earth. Which, of course, was meant to avoid idolatry. Because in the book of Numbers, Numbers 25, God told Moses to make a golden snake for the people to look upon to be healed from their snake bites, because they were grumbling and the snakes were sent upon them. Fiery vipers, I think, is what it says in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. So this, you have the cross, which is in Protestant churches, and the point is they're not actually worshiping that wooden cross. That cross elevates the mind to think of Jesus's sacrifice for us and what he has done. That would be counterexample number one. And counterexample number two would be nativity scenes. Many Protestant churches will have nativity scenes, and that's even more problematic for those who would oppose Catholic statues of saints, because you have statues of Mary and Joseph and Jesus and the
shepherds.
Three wise men and shepherds and angels. And I would say, what is the point of this display? Is it to remind us? And if someone knelt before the display and said a little Christmas prayer, would you be like, oh, okay. You see, it's important for us not to do it. We shouldn't be brash or arrogant about it, but to genuinely ask, if you see nothing wrong with this, do you see how we would carry over to what we offer, that we view holy men and women, the apostles, the saints that God wrought miracles through, with the same kind of respect, that it points us to them, and the saints point back to God. My favorite anecdote, by the way, about statues. Pat Madrid tells a story about how he saw a statue of the children at Fatima kneeling before Mary, the apparition of Fatima. And I think he told someone, he said, look at that. Even our statues worship statues.
That's one of the best Patrick Madrid lines.
That's a great Patrick Madrid line.
It's perfect because, I mean, we can make fun of ourselves.
Have the dead, you need the deadpan delivery, too, with it.
Right.
Look at that.
Yeah, even our statues worship statues. But the truth is, though, I mean, as a lifelong Catholic, as a brought up from my childhood to pray in front of statues, nobody ever thought you were worshiping the statue or praying to the statue. No, that's not a thought. You're talking. Say it's you're kneeling in front of a statue of Mary. Well, you're kneeling because you're praying, and you're. The statue of Mary is it puts you in a holy mindset
state
and whatnot,
of mind.
Reminds you of her and all. But nobody ever thought, I'm talking to this statue. I mean, I have seen people who I know were talking to the statue, but that was for different reasons. That having to do with their mental health. But this idea that you talk to a statue or you pray to a statue is. It's just a misrepresentation of what we're actually
idolatry,
doing.
Idolatry, idolatry is the view that a statue itself has some kind of a magical power, not that it's an image or a representation. And there are, of course, different traditions in the church when it comes to this. For example, in the Eastern tradition of the church with icons were designed in a way to avoid idolatry. When you look at a Russian icon or a Byzantine icon, the image does not look super realistic, and they all look pretty similar. There's particular ways of drawing people. They're not hyper realistic, and that one reason for that is to prevent worship of the icon, is trying to replace that which you're venerating, to say, well, no, this is an arrow, it's a guidepost. It'd be like if you saw a sign that pointed towards a resort and it had a picture of the resort on it. You wouldn't be like, ah, we're here. Well, no.
That's it. That's exactly right. You don't, a depiction of Mary in heaven doesn't make you think, oh, I'm in heaven right now.
Right. No. And it's a sign. And of course, the reason we believe in the ability to venerate icons, we go all the way back to Second Council of Nicaea, is that God became man. God was immaterial, invisible before, but God took on human form. Jesus literally became an icon. Hebrews 1:3 says he bears the Father's very stamp. Those who see Jesus see the Father. God became an icon for us, so we can make icons represent him, holy ones, the saints, ultimately directing our worship back to God.
Praise God. Trent Horn, you can find him at trenthornpodcast.com, and you should. It's a growing, a very popular podcast, a great podcast. antidote to much of the nonsense that's out there. You'll love it. TrentHornPodcast.com. Thanks, Trent.
No problem.
We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.